In this hour, I want to talk with you about the importance of the heart as the wellspring of life. And that's one of the major themes of the Word of God. Let's just pray and ask God to be with us as we look at His Word together. Our Father, we come to You this morning with gratitude and thanksgiving for the Word of God that You have given us. You have given us this revelation of Yourself. You have given us information and about ourselves and about our families, about the people we serve as pastors. And we pray, oh God, that You would help us to understand deeply what You have given us and to live from these truths. We pray, Lord, that You would keep us from superficiality in ministry, that You would grant us the ability to apply the Word of God to the hearts of the people that we serve. And we pray, Lord, to that end, that You would give us insight and understanding this morning. For we ask these gifts not because of our deserving, for we are unworthy and we deserve nothing, but we ask because of the One who has given Himself for us, because of the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of the love that God has shed abroad in sending Him to seek and to save that which is lost. And so, Lord, we come with boldness and thankfulness, asking You for these requests and thankful for the assurance that we have in Christ that You will hear us and will give us what we need. We give You praise in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to think with me in this hour about the importance of the heart, because the heart is the wellspring of life. And that means that life cannot be understood, behavior cannot be understood without reference to the heart. We are people who live out of our hearts. And this truth has never-ending ramifications. It has never-ending ramifications for every aspect of pastoral ministry. Certainly has never-ending ramifications for our children and shepherding the hearts of our kids. But also it has ramifications for our counseling, for our preaching, for our application of truth in our pulpits, even for keeping the gospel central in the lives of our churches. It has unending implications, and I trust that will be clear. So I want you to think with me about the importance of the heart. Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, is grooming a son to become a king, and he talks to his son about wisdom in those early chapters of Proverbs. In fact, the first 9 chapters or so are a series of contrasts between wisdom and foolishness. And he talks about the importance of wisdom and walking in the ways of wisdom. Remember in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." And then in chapter 2, he talks about searching for wisdom like you're searching for hidden treasure. And in chapter 3 and chapter 4, he talks about the importance of wisdom and how it's by wisdom that God's made the world and is extolling wisdom to his son. And then at the end of chapter 4, it's almost as though Solomon has drawn a deep breath. And he says, "My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words." Now, doesn't that sound distinctly parental? Is that the kind of thing you say to your kids? "Pay attention to me. I'm talking to you. Look at me. Stop doing that. Give me your eyeballs. Pay attention to me. Listen to my words. Keep them within your heart. Don't let them out of your sight, for they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." Above all else, guard your heart. You and I live out of our hearts. Our children live from their hearts. The heart is the very center core of our being. All the hopes and desires that reside within us, both false hopes and true, legitimate desires and wicked desires, all the hopes and desires that dwell within us, all the aspirations and longings of our being come from our hearts. The heart is the wellspring of life. And if we were to trace the stream of life back to its source, the fountainhead of life is the heart. The heart's like an artesian well. Life gushes forth from the heart. Above all else, Solomon says, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Have you ever noticed in the Bible all the activities that are attributed to the heart? Let me just do not an exhaustive, but a suggestive list for you very quickly. We think with our hearts. Remember the words of Genesis 6:5. The Lord God saw that the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. Hearts think. We remember with our hearts. Moses to Israel, fix these words of mine in your hearts. Deuteronomy 11:18. Hearts remember. We know with our hearts. Again, Moses to Israel, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord disciplines you. Knowing is an activity of the heart. We discern with our hearts. The discerning heart seeks knowledge. Proverbs 15:14. Hearts discern. We store things in our hearts. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119:11. Hearts store things. We see with our hearts. Paul writes of people who are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God by the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. I'm sorry, I've given you the wrong verse. We see with our hearts. Paul, I confused myself. Paul in Ephesians 1 talks about seeing with the hearts. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be opened, that you might see the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. We hate with our heart. Remember, David is bringing the ark of the Lord into the city of God. Michael, Saul's daughter, is watching from the window, and when she sees David leaping before the ark, we read that she despised him in her heart. Hearts hate. We fear with our hearts. When Saul saw the Philistine armies amassing at Gilboa, we read that he was full of terror and afraid. His heart was filled with fear. We grieve with our hearts. Remember the chastisement of Eli for his failure to restrain his sons. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be kept alive only to blind your eyes with tears and to fill your heart with grief, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. Hearts grieve. We're proud with our hearts. Hezekiah was proud in his heart, and he didn't respond to the kindness that God had shown him. Therefore, the Lord's wrath was upon him. Then later we read that Hezekiah repented of the pride of his heart, and therefore God's wrath did not come upon them during the time of Hezekiah. Hearts become proud. We turn to God or away from God with our hearts. Again, Moses to in Deuteronomy to the people of Israel, make sure that there is no man or woman among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord your God. But if you obey the Lord your God and keep all his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law with all your heart and with all your soul, then God will bring upon you all these blessings of his covenant. We pray with our hearts. Remember Hannah in the temple. She's praying to the Lord. Eli thinks she's drunk, but Hannah is praying in her heart to the Lord. And when she receives the answer to her prayer, she rejoices in her heart. My heart rejoices in God, my Savior. We rejoice with our hearts. We meditate with our hearts. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. We love God with our hearts. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are faithful, upright, righteous in our hearts. Solomon describes his father David in this way in 1 Kings 3. He was faithful, upright, and righteous in heart. Our hearts deceive us. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and without cure. Who can understand it? Hearts cannot be trusted. Our hearts become hard. There's the passage I confused with earlier. People living out of the darkness is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Paul goes on and says, having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of an impurity with a continual lust for more. What a description of our own culture. Our hearts are idol factories. God speaks to his people in Ezekiel 14. Therefore, speak to them and tell them this. This is what the sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up an idol in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him in keeping with his great idolatry. God says, the only thing I have to talk about is idolatry when they've set up idols in their hearts. Hearts set up idols. We seek God with our hearts. My heart says to you, Psalm 27, seek your face, O Lord, I will seek. We repent with our hearts. The sacrifices of God are broken and contrite heart. Joel 2, rend your hearts and not your garments and return unto the Lord. We believe with our hearts. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For it's with the heart that man believes and is saved. And of course, it's in the heart that we receive the grace of the new covenant. The promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36 and chapter 11 is, I will take out your stony heart, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you to cause you to walk in my ways and to remember my commandments. Now, I take this time, brethren, to review those activities of the heart simply to really overwhelm us with a sheer weight of biblical data about the importance of the heart. Your hearts are doing all these sorts of things all the time. Thinking, remembering, hoping, discerning, being deceived, turning to God, from God, seeing, hating, fearing, praying, rejoicing, setting up idols, repenting, believing. All these activities of the heart are going on within us all the time. All these activities of the heart are going on within our children all the time. These are the things that push and pull behavior. This is the reason why Solomon says, above all else, guard your heart. Because the heart's the wellspring of life. Little wonder that Solomon lays such importance on the heart. And the truth, this truth, that the heart is the wellspring of life, is one of the major themes of the Word of God. Throughout the Scriptures, we're confronted with this theme. There are nearly 600 references to the heart in the Scriptures. And again and again and again, this theme is just brought before us. Passages we're familiar with. We know the passage, don't we, in 1 Samuel 16. Samuel's been sent to anoint a new king over Israel. The kingdom's been torn from Saul. He knows there'll be one of the sons of Jesse. Jesse's sons are brought before him. This young man comes into his presence. We don't remember his name because he doesn't become the king. His name is Eliab. He comes in the presence of Samuel. He's tall. He's handsome. He looks regal. He looks like the kind of person people would follow into battle. This man, troops will follow him. He must be the one that God will place over his people. And God speaks to Samuel. He says these amazing words. He says, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." What's God concerned about? God's concerned with hearts. Now, we get very focused on outward appearance, don't we? We spend a lot of time on outward appearance. I'm at that stage of life where you arrange your hair. You know, I can cover more head with careful arranging. A little bit of hairspray, you know. Just have to stay out of the wind after that, or else you get this flap appearance. We know that pressure. You know, if we had meters on our Bibles and meters on our dressing tables, many days we'd have to hang our heads in shame because we've spent more time on the outer man than we have on the inner man. More time fixing and arranging. I have a little grandson, Elliot. Elliot is... he's walking now, kind of awkwardly like this, but he is walking now. But back when Elliot was too small to walk, and even when you would sit him on the floor, you have to prop pillows around him, Elliot had a $35 pair of Nike running shoes. Now, what does this baby need with running shoes? He's not even mobile yet, and he has running shoes. But we understand that, don't we? It's a fashion statement. And we're part of a culture where there's a tremendous amount of pressure on us and on the parents we serve about how their children look. We go and hawk for a lifetime for straight teeth and all sorts of things that have to do with appearance. What's God concerned about? Deuteronomy 10:12. "Now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you?" What does God want? Good question. What does the Lord your God ask of you? But that you walk in His ways and love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. What does God want? Wholehearted love. "Now you, Solomon, my son," David speaking to his son in 1 Chronicles 28:9, acknowledge the God of your father and serve Him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands even the motives behind the thoughts. Think about that. That's deep. The motivations behind what we think. I don't know about you, I have trouble sometimes with the motivations behind the things I do and say. My wife will say to me, "Why did you say that? I didn't mean it." "Well, honey, you said it. You must have meant something when you said it." "I don't know what I meant. Just forget about it." "It doesn't matter." "What matters to me?" You see, but God is a searcher of hearts. God searches our hearts and understands our hearts more profoundly than we understand our hearts. We know that verse, don't we? We teach it to our children. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Or that passage we encourage ourselves with in 2 Chronicles 16:9 is such a marvelous passage. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong to those whose hearts are fully devoted to Him. God is scanning the globe all the time. 6 billion people on this globe. And God is scanning the globe all the time to find those whose hearts are fully devoted to Him, and He's going to show Himself strong to them. What a marvelous encouragement. He's here this morning doing that. Scanning this room. Where are those whose hearts are fully devoted to Me? He's going to fully support them, show Himself strong to them. The promise of the restoration of Israel, and even to God's chastisement upon Israel, are both focused on this seat of all religion, the heart. Ezekiel 11, I will give them an undivided heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. I will remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow My ways and be careful to keep My laws, and they will be My people, and I will be their God. But listen, brethren, but as for those whose hearts are devoted to vile images, whose hearts serve idols, as we saw yesterday, who are bowing before idols, as to those whose hearts are devoted to vile enemies and detestable idols, I will bring down on their own heads what they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. When Solomon's dedicating the temple, and we read in the early chapters of 1 Kings about the preparations for building this marvelous temple, materials are gathered from all over the Mediterranean basin. Artisans are given special skill by the Spirit of God to craft these beautiful things that would be placed in the temple. And Solomon prays that prayer of dedication in chapter 8, which fills most of chapter 8. Toward the end of that prayer of dedication, we read these words, "May the Lord our God be with us as He was with our fathers. May He never leave us nor forsake us. May He turn our hearts toward Him, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commands and decrees and regulations that He gave our fathers." Solomon understood if Israel was going to be served in this temple, it was going to be more than the grandeur of architecture that would keep them. It would be more than the rituals and the services that God had ordained. Oh, may He turn our hearts toward Him, to walk in His ways. What a marvelous prayer for us to pray for our children. Oh God, turn their hearts towards You, to walk in Your ways and to remember Your commandments. We find the same emphasis on the importance of the heart in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's everywhere in Christ's ministry. It's there in the Beatitudes, even in the beginning of that great Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. When Jesus applies the law of God, He applies the law of God in terms of heart categories. Remember, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you have no part in My kingdom. The righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law externally was impeccable. But Jesus is looking for more than that. He's not just concerned with the externals. And so Jesus addresses the heart again and again in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks in chapter 6 about treasure. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Your treasure owns your heart. You can't separate a man's heart in what he treasures. And when Jesus applies the law, He draws the boundary at the heart. He does not draw the boundary at external behavior. He doesn't draw the boundary simply at the behavior. He says, if murder is not just a matter of killing someone and being caught with a bloody knife in your hand and all the evidence is against you. He says, if you have despised your brother in your heart, if in your heart you've said, wake up, you fool, you have committed murder already in your heart. He does the same thing with adultery, doesn't he? He doesn't define adultery as a legal set of statements. And if you haven't done any of these things on this legal brief, you can always say, I never committed adultery with that woman. Jesus doesn't do that. He cuts through all of that. He says, if you've looked at a woman with eyes trained to lust, if you've carried on a private tryst in your mind, you have committed adultery with her already. Where? In your heart. You see where Jesus is drawing the boundary? He doesn't draw the boundary at the external behavior. He draws the boundary at the heart. You see, the righteousness that God is after has to do with the heart primarily, and then from the heart out into the behavior. But it's not just a matter of getting the behavior circumspect. It's a matter of the heart. Brothers, there's endless application of that for us as ministers of the gospel. You know that it's true. Sin has embraced the heart before it's worked out in life. Those things that we do in sin are things that we have been entertained by and have entertained in our hearts first. And then they come out in our sin, in our specific behaviors, which are sinful behaviors. Remember how Jesus upbraids the Pharisees in Matthew 15. I'll remind you that in Matthew 15, the issue here is defilement. The Pharisees are accusing Jesus' disciples of being defiled because they've eaten with ceremonially unclean hands. And so Jesus upbraids the Pharisees, quoting Isaiah. He says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are just rules taught by men." Amazing statement. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their lips are saying God-honoring words, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, Jesus says. Their teachings are just rules made up by men. Because, see, true worship is not just a matter of getting the liturgy right. True worship is a matter of the heart. And we know this happens in our churches every Sunday, doesn't it? I mean, hopefully not in the entire church, but it happens in our churches every Sunday. We're singing together, "Oh, how I love Jesus. Look at her. She thinks she is so hot. Who does he think he is?" Drawing near to God with our lips, when our hearts are far from him. Jesus calls the crowd. It's kind of a distinction here. Interesting, we see both in Mark, in the Mark passage and in the Matthew passage, he draws the crowd kind of in distinction to the Pharisees who have come up from Jerusalem to harass him. He draws the crowd to himself and he says, "Listen and understand. It's not what goes into a man's mouth that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of his mouth that makes him unclean." Now, the disciples' response to Jesus saying this is very interesting. Because really what they say is, "Lord, I think you hurt the Pharisees' feelings when you said that." So, do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? And Jesus says, "Oh, mercy me, I didn't mean to offend the Pharisees. I'll see, how can I make it up to them?" Actually, he says, "Leave them alone. They're blind guides. If a blind man follows a blind man, both of them will fall into a pit." Peter comes to Jesus and he says, "Lord, would you explain the parable to us?" Now, the parable he's referring to is, it's not what goes into the man, but what comes out of him. "Would you explain this to us?" Peter is saying, "Lord, connect the dots for us. We don't get the picture." And Jesus says to them, "Are you still so dull? Don't you understand? Don't you see that whatever goes into the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? In other words, you're not defiled by what you eat. It passes through you. But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. And these make a man unclean. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make a man unclean." Do you see what Jesus is saying? What Jesus is saying is that behavior cannot be understood in a biblical vision without reference from the heart. Without reference to the heart. It cannot be understood in isolation from the heart. Behavior doesn't spring forth uncaused. Behavior comes from the heart. And whatever may be going on in behavior, whatever may be said or done, simply reflects the heart. It mirrors the heart. It displays the heart. And brothers and sisters, this is something, brethren, particularly in the ministry, this is something we must help the parents we serve to see. Child rearing is not just about controlling and constraining the behavior of my children so I have kids I can take to a restaurant without them embarrassing me. Child rearing is about shepherding the hearts of children. Helping them to understand ways that their hearts have strayed before their behavior has strayed. It's not just about controlling and constraining behavior. Behavior doesn't spring forth uncaused. It comes from the heart. Jesus says the same thing in Luke chapter 6. One of these marvelous analogies that Jesus uses, so simple and elegant. He talks about a tree. It's a plant analogy. It's simple for us to get our hands around. It says, no good tree bears bad fruit. Neither does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. Now, we understand those words, don't we? I mean, you can tell it's a good tree if it bears good fruit. And if the fruit is pulpy and dimpled and gnarled and blighted, no one's going to persuade you that's a good tree. There's something wrong with that tree if it has that kind of fruit. But if it's crisp, juicy, succulent fruit, it's a good tree. People don't pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. Your tree is recognized by its fruit. You know what kind of a tree it is, but the kind of fruit you see on the tree. Then Jesus makes this application. He says, the good man brings good things out of good stored up in his heart. You see the connection between the heart and behavior. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Now, let me give you an analogy. Some of you have heard me talk about this before and on this topic before, and you've heard this analogy, but bear with me. Imagine with me that I've got a tree in my yard in Pennsylvania. It's an apple tree. And the tree blossoms very beautifully each spring, but the apples that come on this tree, when the fruit comes to fruition, the apples cannot be eaten. They're gnarled, blighted, shriveled, dimpled, pulpy, disgusting apples. You can't eat these apples. And every year, Margie says to me, she comes to me and she says, Ted, can't you fix that apple tree? I mean, we have an apple tree. Wouldn't it be a hoot if we could actually eat the apples on the apple tree? That'd be fun. You know, I thought that was the idea. You have an apple tree, you enjoy the apples. So I try various things. I'm not real good at this. I'm a preacher. I'm not a horticulturalist. But I try. Like any man here, I want to please my wife. And so I try. I get some spray from the farm supply. I spray the tree. No avail. I aerate the soil. If I dig up the soil around the tree, maybe that will help. No avail. I'm listening to the Garden Line guy on a Saturday morning, and I try Jerry Baker's tonic, and I fertilize the tree out to the drip edge, but it does no good. I get a book on pruning. I'm not real good at this, but the book has pictures. I can do pictures. So I look at the pictures, and I start lopping off branches that cross, and I try pruning the tree, but we still have these gnarled, blighted, sapless apples. And so one day I'm home and on a Saturday, it's a rare time when I'm home on a Saturday, I'm home and I say to Margie, honey, I'm going to fix the apple tree today. I know what you're thinking. No, I go out there to the tree, I take all those gnarled, blighted, sapless apples off the tree, strip the tree of those disgusting, pulpy, gnarled apples, and I get rid of them, I rake around the tree, so I get rid of all the refuse, all the mushy things that have already dropped. And I go down to the orchard. We live on the Susquehanna River, a little town of Wapwallopin. It's actually in David Brainerd's journals, Opahokan. We live down in Wapwallopin, and down we live up on a ridge above the river. But down on the flats by the river, there's an orchard. And I go down there. And I talk to Quentin Heller at the orchard. I tell Quentin I want 3 bushels of his finest apples. I don't get the drops. I get the ones that he picked through when he was making up a bushel of apples to send to the county fair. So I go down, I get the best apples he's got, I bring them back up to the tree, I get a ladder out, I take some fishing line out of my tackle box, and I hang these apples on the tree. So I decorate this tree with apples. And, you know, I even stand back. Let's say I need a few more over there. I do it like I'm decorating a Christmas tree. When I'm all done, I have this tree is covered with apples, and they're symmetrically distributed all over the tree. The branches of the tree are bowed with these apples. It even smells nice around this tree. And I go in the house, and I get Margie, I say, honey, I fixed the apple tree. You won't believe it. Close your eyes. Lead her over to the tree. Okay, open your eyes. Ta-da! And she looks, you know, she knows there's something wrong with this picture. She saw this tree this morning. And so she goes out and examines the tree, and here all these apples are dangling by monofilament nylon. Now, wives, how would you respond to your husband? You know, husbands, what would you expect from your wife at this point? I mean, she's going to say to me, you're a nutcase. I've always wondered about you. Now, I'm sure. You know, I didn't want you to hang apples on the tree. I want a tree that bears apples. And brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that many times with our kids, that's what we end up doing. We end up hanging apples on the tree. Tell your sister you're sorry. Sorry. Come on, nicer than that. Sorry. Could you smile a little bit? Sorry. Okay, go play. We've just hung an apple on the tree, haven't we? There's not a sorry bone in the sorry kid's whole body. And there are hosts of ways we do that. You know, we might shame our kids. You know, it just makes me so sad when I see the way kids fight over your toys. I have no joy in my life. Your mother and I used to talk about how wonderful it would be to have children. We had no idea. We understand why there's so many childless couples. Or we might bring Jesus into it. You know, Jesus can see right through the roof into the family room. What do you think Jesus thinks of what goes on around here? Now, that's not a bad question asked for the proper reason. But you know that we can ask a question like that for no real evangelical reason. We're just bringing Jesus in as the heavy artillery. Because we want to manipulate the behavior of the kids. Or we might threaten them. You know, the nights you put the kids to bed two or three times. You know, and they're upstairs. You can hear them running around and diving into each other's beds. And you go upstairs. Look, we had a good night tonight. We read. We played tickle. We did hide and seek. We read a Bible story. I prayed with you. You got a drink three times. It's time for you to go to bed. I don't want to hear another sound. And you hear them running around again. You go back upstairs. I thought I told you not to get up. What are you doing in your brother's bed? I didn't get up. What do you mean you didn't get up? How'd you get in your brother's bed? I went over the dresser, over the windowsill. I never got up. I didn't legally touch the floor. Meantime, your three-year-old standing inside his pillow slip, jumping around. Don't laugh at him. It's not funny. It's not funny. And you go back downstairs and you hear them again and you find yourself at the bottom of the stairs howling out threats. You don't even want to know what will happen if I come up those stairs one more time. But it'll be messy. It might be on the news. And these things are all just attempts to manipulate the behavior without addressing the heart. At this point, I have behavior in my sights as an objective. And whatever I have to do to get the behavior I want. And let me just say parenthetically, brothers and sisters, whatever constrains behavior trains the heart. Many of us sit here this morning as testimonies of that. Our behavior was manipulated with the fear of man as children, and we struggle with fear of man issues right now as adults. Our behavior is manipulated with shame, and we struggle with shame. Our behavior was manipulated with guilt. We feel guilty when we've disappointed someone's expectations, even if they were not biblical or legitimate expectations. Because whatever constrains behavior, whatever you use to constrain the behavior of your children, will train their hearts. The heart and behavior are inexorably bound together. Whatever constrains behavior will train the heart. You see, behavior doesn't spring forth uncaused. It flows from the heart. And behind the behavior that requires correction, our heart attitudes. The heart has strayed before the behavior strays. And you know, the Word of God gives us such wonderful truth. God has given us such wonderful truth with our children. We don't have to be stuck where people are stuck. Ungodly behavior begins with ungodly attitudes of heart. And godly behavior would begin with godly attitudes of heart. And the Word of God gives us biblical categories by which we can understand our hearts. You and I don't have to go to psychology or the popular ideas of the culture. The Word of God is robust. The Word of God gives us adequate resources, everything we need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Even the good work of parenting has been given to us in the Word of God. And we need to understand the Scriptures and live out of the truth that we've committed ourselves to. And the Word of God gives us biblical terms that describe overflow of the heart issues that push and pull behavior. For example, things like vengeance, revenge. Do you ever see any revenge behavior at your house? Do you ever hear these words? He hit me first. It's a revenge statement, isn't it? Boy, and in a biblical vision, take no room for revenge, my friends, Romans 12, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Jesus entrusted himself, 1 Peter 2, he entrusted himself when he did not retaliate. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Or the fear of man. The fear of man will prove to be a snare, Proverbs say. And we have children in our homes that are snared by the fear of man. Don't fear a man who can destroy your body and has nothing else he can do, but rather fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom, square one in the path of wisdom. Step one in the path of wisdom is the fear of God. There is no wisdom without the fear of the Lord. Or our kids are caught up with pride, and they're responding out of pride, and they need to know humility of heart, or love of self, just crass self-love, compulsive self-centeredness. And they need to know that grace that is reflected to us in Jesus Christ, who being in his very nature God, humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, was humble, full of love for others. Their kids are caught up with self-love rather than loving others. Paul writes of Timothy in Philippians 2. He says, I hope to send Timothy to you soon. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your affairs. Because everyone is seeking after his own things and not the things of Christ. Those are hard issues, brethren. Self-preservation rather than laying down one's life. Fear rather than perfect love. Perfect love drives out fear. The biblical opposite of fear is not bravery. The biblical opposite of fear is not Mel Gibson with his face painted blue on a horse. The biblical opposite of fear is knowing the love of God. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we may say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. Whom shall I fear? For what can man do to me? The person that's confirmed in the fact that God loves me. He's loved me from before the foundations of the world. He's loved me at the price of his son. Nothing will separate me from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. Perfect love drives out fear. That man can be fearless. Covetousness rather than generosity. Envy rather than a desire for the good of others. Our kids are driven sometimes by hatred rather than love. The desire to be approved by others rather than desire for God's approval. Ambitious, as 2 Corinthians says, to be well-pleasing to him. Anxiety. Paul talks in Philippians 4 about anxiety and fear rather than peace and contentment. Or rebellion rather than submission. Or stubbornness rather than a teachable spirit, a compliant spirit. And these things are the things. It's this stuff in the heart that are the reasons why our kids don't get along. It's this stuff in the heart that is behind the fights that take place at home. It's this stuff in the heart that is pushing and pulling behavior all the while. And you see, that's why, this is what the Scripture is talking about when it says it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. These descriptions of heart attitudes are simply the specific content of some of the overflow of the heart. Because it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. Whatever is going on in behavior is simply reflecting the heart, it's showing the heart, it's displaying the heart. And our temptation continue. And this is where we face difficulties in dealing with our children. This is where the people in your church need to be trained and need to understand the biblical vision. You see, we face this difficulty. Our children are responding in ways that are bad, and they're being bad, and they're behaving in ways that are wrong and require correction. And it's very easy for us to lose sight of the fact that this behavior is heart-driven and settle for changing the behavior and not addressing the heart. And so we address behavior issues and we try to manipulate the behavior. Years ago, we used to fall into this when we had little children and the kids would be fighting over the toys. And we responded by saying, okay, who had it first? Now, if you think about that, where in the Bible is the law of prior possession? You know, that if you, I had it first, I'm absolved of all responsibility. It's hardly a biblical concept, but that's what we did. And you know, it's interesting, kids will work with whatever you give them to work with. And so our oldest son got up one day and he had hidden all the cream toys all over the house. You know how there's the cream of the toy box? You know, the toys that rise to the top, there's the dregs of a toy box, the dolls without arms, cars without wheels. All the good toys, they were all gone. And our son had gotten up and he had hidden them all over the house. He had them all first. And you know, I took kind of a perverse pride in his cleverness. My brother Paul came to visit, and his son Justin went into the playroom and touched all the toys. I thought, now this is a strange ritual. You know, is he blessing the toys? What's going on here? Well, see, Paul and his wife had this thing they would do with their children. If you were playing with something, you let go of it, someone couldn't come and just take it from you. You could say, hey, I was playing with that. So you see what Justin had done. I was playing, but he had proprietary rights to every toy in the room. I didn't play with it real long, but I played with that and that and that and that. And you see, our kids will work with whatever we give them to work with. And they're all attorneys, you know. And they'll argue you into the corner about what you have put out as the justice issue. We might bribe our kids, you know, to get the behavior that we want. So you've got 15 stickers on the refrigerator, 5 more stickers, we go out for ice cream. You can get 5 stickers today if you're really good. Or like a man I know, he said to his kids, if you kids could play nicely for 1 week with no fighting, I would give each of you $10. His wife stand in the back room, honey, we can't afford it. Don't worry, honey, our money's safe. I talked to a man, I've been teaching this material, actually it was in my church, so I'm telling this is really my story. I taught this material one Sunday evening, and a fellow came to me and he said, I guess you'd be against what we did at home. I said, well, tell me about it. He said, we had a shut-up jar at home. So what's a shut-up jar? I was totally new to this. So I got so sick of my kids saying shut up all the time. You know, we're a Christian family. You wouldn't know it if you heard my kids. Shut up! You shut up! I said it first. You shut up! I just got sick of the shut up. I said, it's got to stop. From now on, whenever your kids say shut up, you've got to put a dollar in this jar. He put a jar on the kitchen counter, and every time your kids say shut up, you've got to put a dollar in the jar. I said to him, well, what happened? How did it work? He said, you wouldn't believe it. In 2 weeks, we had $100. Now, I was as surprised as you. I said, that's a lot of money, $100. He said, yeah, my wife and I were putting it in, too. I said, well, what happened then? He said, well, a couple of weeks passed and no one was saying shut up anymore. Now, I learned later that they weren't saying shut up. They were saying be quiet. But they weren't saying shut up anymore. So he said, I figured the kids had learned their lesson. And, you know, a Friday night came along. Money's always tight. I remembered the $100. Oh, yeah, we'll go out. We'll have a nice night with the kids. So we went out for pizza. Went to a movie. Had ice cream after the movie. Blew the $100. I said, what happened then? He said, you wouldn't believe it. Within 2 weeks, they were saying shut up again. I said, you know what? I wouldn't have believed it if you told me they weren't. Now, what's going on with these kids? I mean, is their heart change here? The behavior changed? But what's going on with these kids? This is a marketplace decision. These kids are making an economic choice. If I say, shut up, it costs me a dollar. I say, be quiet, it costs me nothing. It's a no-brainer. But it's an economics lesson. In fact, if you think about it, what is the point of appeal for the child? It's the crassest avarice and greed of his heart. That's what's being hooked. Dad has hooked what is wicked within the child as a means of manipulating the behavior to get behavior that I want, which is externally acceptable. If you think about it, that's what behaviorism does. Talked to her dad. He said, I've got a 15-year-old daughter. She complains all the time. I got so sick of her complaining. I said to her, I came up with a great idea. Put $100 in a jar. Now, you know this man was not a pastor. Pastors don't have this kind of money. He said, I put $100 in a jar, 10 crisp $10 bills. I said to her, honey, there's $100 in that jar. I want you to have it. But here's the deal. Every time you complain, when I ask you to do something, I'm going to take one of those $10 bills out of the jar. So the first few days she didn't catch herself, you know. Oh, Daddy, do I have to do the dishes? I wish you would have asked me earlier. I could plan my day differently. So he, you know, take one of those $10 bills out of the jar. Boy, there's $90, $80, $70 left. This is a high-stakes game, see, because these are tens. They're not singles or fives. And all of a sudden, this girl got very sweet. She's coming around at bedtime. Daddy, is there anything else I could do before I go to bed? She's trying to do some works of supererogation, get some of those $10 bills back in the jar. Now, let me ask you, what's it going to take next month? It's going to take another $100. Eventually, he's going to have to adjust for inflation. Now, we laugh about that, but you know, if you've been around kids long, you know there's inflation, there's incentive inflation. When I taught school 30 years ago, I could get fourth graders to do neat work for a smiley face sticker. You can't get a fourth grader to lift a pencil for a smiley face sticker today. They're all stickered out. They had stickers before they ever went to school. You're going to have to do better than that. One more illustration. Mother told me one time, she said, I came up with this great system for my kids. She said, I told them every time you guys do something nice, some random act of kindness, I'm going to write your name on a piece of paper, and we're going to put it in this box. They took a shoe box, covered it with tin foil, put a slit in the top, and we're going to put your name in the box. At the end of the week, we're going to pull a name out randomly. The person whose name is drawn gets a store-bought prize, something really worth having. Now, the kids very quickly figure out the object of the game is get your name in the box as many times as possible. And as many times as possible with as little actual sharing as possible. And they also catch on that it's pointless to share in the family room when mother's in the kitchen cooking. That's not even good stewardship of sharing. Even a four-year-old knows you can't go in and say, Mommy, I was just sharing in case you'd like to write my name and put it in the jar. She's got to see you do it. So mother's coming down the hallway. Here, would you like to play with my Tonka truck? Honey, that's so sweet. I know how much you love that truck. I'm going to go write your name and put it in the jar. I didn't say how long. Mother comes back. I thought you were going to let your brother play with the truck. I did. I let him go like this with it. I didn't say I was going to give it to him all day. You see, our kids will work with whatever we give them to work with. And each of these examples are attempts to control the child without addressing the heart. And we know that behind these kids fighting over the toys, at the very least, there is love of self, isn't there? Because this kid is so caught up in self-love, he's saying in effect to his brother and sister, I don't care if you want this toy. I don't care if you cry till your eyeballs fall out. I had it first. In fact, now that I know that you want it, I'm going to play with it longer. And the other child, seeing his brother or sister as enjoying the toy, if he's going to love his brother and sister like he loves himself, if he's going to live a life that reflects loving God and loving others, he ought to say, you go ahead and play with it. I wouldn't think of taking it from you. You're enjoying it. I'll play with something else. When you're not playing with it, I'll play with it. It's fine. See, I've got two selfish children on my hands. Two kids who are caught up in a very crass love of self. And that love of self is being reflected in what they're doing. And so the behavior is simply mirroring the heart. The behavior is reflecting the overflow of the heart. They're living out of the overflow of their hearts. And the overflow of the heart is, I love me. I want what I want. I want what pleases me. I want it all the time. Whenever I want it, I want it. I want what I want. It's love of self. Now, you see, let's imagine I can leave that love of self that is behind this selfish act, unchallenged. So I never address the love of self in the heart, but I figure out some way to hook that child's and motivate him to share the toy without ever addressing the love of self that is behind the selfishness with the toy to begin with. What do we call that kind of change? Is that biblical change? Is that evangelical obedience? Is that not the very hypocrisy that Jesus condemns in the Pharisees? He says, you Pharisees are like whitewashed tombs, which appear clean on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all kinds of filthiness. You're like cups, he says, that are clean on the outside and dirty on the inside. And then Jesus says these amazing words in Matthew 23:26, blind Pharisee. first clean the inside of the cup, then the outside will be clean. Do you see the priority Jesus is giving? How do you deal with what's on the outside? You clean what's on the inside. If the heart is right, behavior will follow the heart. Behavior always follows the heart. You see, what Jesus is saying is, clean the inside, then the outside be clean. The Pharisees were externalists. Jesus condemns them in the same 23rd chapter of Matthew. He says, everything they do is done for men to see. The Pharisees were only concerned with externals. Jesus is concerned with the heart. You see, ungodly behavior begins with ungodly attitudes of heart. Evangelical obedience begins with a heart that is responding by loving God and loving others. And that's where we want to go with our kids. We're not interested just simply in controlling and constraining behavior. We want to address the heart. You see, it's possible to leave the heart attitudes unchanged and yet manipulate the behavior and get the behavior we want. And see, that's why people do it. It's possible to do that. And the reason people use behaviorism is because it works. Now, I'm not suggesting, brothers and sisters, that we never constrain and control behavior. There are obviously times when we must constrain behavior. My son's hitting his sister on the head with a baseball bat. We're not going to wait for his heart to change. We're not going to get her a helmet. Here, honey, you wear this so your brother's heart changes. We're going to constrain the behavior. You may not hit your sister on the head with a baseball bat. I will do whatever I have to do lawfully to ensure that your sister can live in her home in safety. I'm not suggesting that we never constrain and control behavior. My point is simply this. Even in those times when we must constrain and control behavior, and there are times when we must, we've got to have this bigger vision that says, I haven't solved the problem when I've gotten the behavior I want. The problem is not just a behavior problem, it's a heart problem. And the way this child's behavior has strayed reflects a heart that has strayed. And where I want to be going with this kid is I want to be addressing that heart and helping him to understand his heart. You know, that's one of the primary uses of the Word of God, isn't it? Not the only use, but a primary use of the Word of God is that the Word of God has been given to help us understand our hearts. Isn't that what Hebrews 4 says? The Word of God is living and active. Sharper than a double-edged sword. Pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And it judges what? The thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The Word of God has been given to us to help us to understand our hearts. I want to use that Word of God with this child. I want this child to be able to pray with the psalmist. The psalmist who knows that God knows him. God knows me. He knows the word that's on my tongue. Before it's on my tongue, he knows it altogether. He knows my down sitting, my uprising, my thoughts from afar. I want him to come to that same God and cry out, oh God, search my heart, try my thoughts, see if there's any wicked way in me. I want to be shepherding this kid to understand the abundance of the heart. So that he can understand how profoundly he needs a Savior. You see what happens, brothers and sisters, and I'm persuaded it happens in our homes, in the homes of the people we serve. As people learn to get the behavior, they learn how to control and manipulate the behavior, and we get the behavior we want from our kids, and they're running around like little Pharisees and little hypocrites that are clean on the outside and dirty on the inside. So they learn how to not fight over their toys. They learn how to. I watched one of my granddaughters distracting her brother. He had a toy she wanted. She knew that she couldn't just take it from him without being reproved. And so she's saying, wouldn't you like to play with this? Look at this. This is really neat. And as soon as he got distracted, she grabbed the toy and she was on her way. Now, she has learned an acceptable way to manipulate her brother. Wise parents have to learn how to shepherd this child to see what she's doing. I want you to think about this. Whenever I'm manipulating behavior, I'm always going to be caught up in a very ugly kind of hypocrisy with my kids. So I'm going to be hypocritically distancing myself from this kid. I can't believe you're so selfish. Your little brother's 2 years old. He's going to take a nap in 5 minutes. Is it going to kill you if he plays with your Tonka truck for 5 minutes? I can't believe you're so selfish. You uncircumcised Philistine. How did you ever get into this family, this Christian family? A child of my loins could never be this selfish. Do you see the hypocrisy of that? I mean, as though I don't understand selfishness? Do we not understand selfishness, brother? Which of us haven't raced to the empty parking space by the door of the supermarket, especially if it's raining? Or the chocolate chip cookies are passed around the table. We're eyeballing this plate of cookies with the precision of a mass spectrometer. And we're trying to decide which is the most attractive cookie on the plate, which one is the least overcooked, which one has the most chocolate chips, which one is the most gooey and succulent. And we're deciding three people away from us which cookie we want. And someone takes our cookie. And we say that, you took my cookie. Now, how does that get to be my cookie? It's still three people away from me. It's fair game. But see, I was lusting after that cookie in my heart. It was winking at me. I had a relationship with that cookie. You took my cookie. Sometimes at night, Margie and I are lying in bed and unwinding. I'll say to her, honey, would you like a cup of ice cream? I just get a cup. We're in our 50s. We're conscious of our weight. So I just get a cup. Some nights I get a cup two or three times, but I just get a cup. So I go downstairs and I do all this stuff. It's so hard for a guy to do. You know, I've got to find the right scoop. You've been understand this. I got to find where she put that ice cream scoop. I got to find the ice cream scoop, proper cups, you know, and I scoop up this ice cream and I rinse off the scoop and put the box of ice cream away. And I'm on my way back up the stairs with these two cups of ice cream. And I'm feeling kind of overwhelmed by my own magnanimity. I mean, I could have just said to her, hey, why don't you get us some ice cream? But I went and got the ice cream. I mean, do you realize how rare that is for a man? I mean, I'm one in a thousand. Most men would just... So I've got to think of some way to point out to her, some offhanded way to point out to her how magnanimous I really am. And so while I'm congratulating myself for my self-giving in running this errand, I also am weighing these cups. I'm trying to remember which one was the cup where I pushed the ice cream down into the cup. And which one was the one with the light, airy scoops of ice cream. Now, brethren, think about this. You know, I mean, we laugh at it because we've all been there and done that. But, you know, my dear wife has been washing my socks for 34 years. And I'm prepared to cheat her out of a teaspoon of ice cream. And I'll turn to this 8-year-old and say, I can't believe you're so selfish. You see what I've done? I've hypocritically distanced myself from this kid. But see, when I'm manipulating behavior, I can't understand this behavior. I've got to say, this behavior is the most reprehensible. I can't understand how a person could even be like you are. I end up hypocritically distanced from this child. And you know something else? When I'm manipulating behavior, the gospel, the grace of God, the power of God to deliver and to set us free and to empower us and enable us will never be the heart and core of what I have to say. When I'm manipulating behavior, I'm never going to get to the gospel. I mean, think about that. How would that work? It's $100 in this jar. I want you to have it. End of 1 month, that $100 is yours. By the way, God loves sent His Son to die so that you might know new life for me. It doesn't work, does it? You don't even want to know what will happen if I come up those stairs one more time. And by the way, God sent His Son to die so that you might know new life. And you see, these are two different systems. It's like finding an old 8-track tape and deciding I'd like to play it on my new CD player. My new CD player won't play that 8-track tape. You see, where have I vested my hope of change when I'm manipulating behavior? I've vested my hope of change in my ability to hook some crass self-interest in the heart of this child as my means of manipulating him to do what I want him to do that is externally acceptable. That's the basket in which I put my eggs. And if that's where I'm looking for change, the gospel, the grace of God, the power of Christ to deliver is never going to be the heart and core of my message. Do you know when I deal with heart issues, I'm not hypocritically distanced from my kids. Man, I can stand in solidarity with this kid who's struggling with selfishness. I can put my arm around his shoulder and I can say, honey, Daddy understands what you're struggling with. Daddy knows how selfishness works in the human heart. We have a great high priest that does that, don't we? He understands our infirmities. Without sinning, but he understands our infirmities. And when I'm dealing with heart issues, I can stand in solidarity with this kid and I can say, honey, daddy understands what you're struggling with. And I don't have to try to figure out how can we get the gospel in Christ into this. I'm a pastor after all. Man, I've got no other place to go, do I? If I'm talking about heart issues, I've got no other place to go. Honey, there's hope for people like you and daddy. And that hope is bound up in Christ, in Christ's capacity to transform us, to take out our stony heart, to give us a heart of flesh, to put a spirit within us, to enable us and empower us. And I'm not talking, brothers and sisters, about a salvation event where you call your friend later and say, I think he got saved today. I'm talking about just the richness and fullness of the gospel always being front and center in what we're doing in discipline and correction of our kids. So we're continually holding this hope out for them. Honey, you and I, we struggle with selfishness. We struggle with self-love. We struggle with envy. We struggle with pride. We struggle with rebellion. We struggle with all these things. There's hope for people like you and daddy, and our hope is found in Christ. There's forgiveness and mercy in Jesus Christ. There's internal transformation that Jesus Christ brings with the gospel. There's empowerment and enablement. Grace is power. There's empowerment and enablement. Paul says, you know, he says, I labored harder than any of the other apostles, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God working in me. Grace is power. And we have hope to give to our children. There's hope for us. It's found in Christ and His grace and His power. Let me give you an illustration real quickly. And I know I'm running over, but I've been told it's okay if I run over. Young boy in our school, a Christian school, they used to rent our building years ago. This kid got in a fight in the playground. I called it. Teacher asked me if I'd talk to these boys, two boys. I asked one boy to sit outside my office. I said, I wanted to come in. And I said to him, Ethan, help me understand this fight. I want to understand what was going on. I tried to ask questions, draw this kid out. And as I read these passages of Scripture to him that I had read to you earlier, Matthew 15, Mark 7. I guess I didn't read Mark 7 this morning. Luke 6. We know this fight was driven by heart issues. What do you think was the abundance of the heart for you in this fight? The story that emerged was that there were three boys in this classroom who were the sought-after ones. They were the in crowd. This boy was a wannabe. He was just outside the circle. The boy he was in the fight with was out here in the orbit of Pluto. He was not even an also-ran. And for some crazy reason, he had made a pass at being included in this little threesome. And the boy who was most offended was this boy with whom I was talking. So Ethan, what do you think was the abundance of the heart for you in this? Now, notice what I'm not doing. I'm not hitting him over the head with the Bible. I'll tell you your problem, pal. You're full of pride. It's very easy for us as parents and as pastors to use the Bible as a weapon against people. But I want to lead this kid on a path of discovery. What do you think was the abundance of the heart for you in this fight? And he said, I think it was pride. Why pride? I think I'm better than he is. What else? Selfishness. We talked about that. What else? Love of self. How does that work? He said, well, I love me more than I love him. 9-year-old. I said, you know, Ethan, you've done real well with this. And I was drawing a picture for him of these hard attitudes and behavior. And I drew the cross and Christ and the gospel and repentance and faith. I said, you know, that's why Christ came. Christ came because you and Pastor Tripp are people who are full of pride, were full of self-love, were full of selfishness. And Christ came to redeem, to change us internally, and to forgive us, but also to transform us. And to empower us to truly love others. And there's hope for you in the gospel. I want to pray for you. I want to pray that God would help you to be a boy who loves others from the heart. And I talked to the other boy. I talked to him about feeling like the class outcast. And I won't go into that in the interest of time. The teacher called me that night and he said, what did you talk to those boys about today? And I told him about what I talked to him about. He said, you know, the rest of the day, I saw Ethan reaching out to John. Now, I would have to confess, brothers, I would have handled that situation very differently in the beginning of my tenure in Christian education. I would have cleared my throat. You know, we do not allow fighting at Emmanuel Christian School.
That's why your parents are spending all this money to have you in Christian school. They don't want you fighting like a bunch of pagans from the public school. So you boys are suspended for the rest of the day. But don't worry about the time being heavy on your hands. I'll give you something to do. You must write Romans 12, 17 through 19 100 times, and it better be neat. Now, you know what would have happened. Those boys would have gone home that morning. They would have found a quiet place at home. They would have read the passage several times. They would have begun writing softly. Do not be overcome with evil, my friends, but overcome evil with good. As they wrote, they would have thought, oh, this is what happened to me. I was overcome with evil. I must learn to overcome evil with good. How wise Mr. Tripp is to give me this exercise. You know, in the real world, what would have happened? Those boys would have gone home. They would have turned on Beavis and Butthead, Bart Simpson, something. You know, they would have been writing mindlessly, do-do-do-do-do-do, na-na-na-na-na-na-na, be-be-be-be-be-be-be. At the end of the time, they wouldn't even have known the verse. Now, here's where it gets slippery. They might have learned their lesson. They would come back the next day with writer's cramp. Pastor Tripp, I've learned my lesson. I'll never fight in the playground again. The last ones are a little sloppy. I was doing the best I could. I could hardly hold a pencil anymore. But I've learned my lesson. I'll never fight in the playground again. Don't fight in the playground. It's not worth it. You've got to write 100 dumb verses. Get him on the bus. Now, is that the lesson I wanted to teach? But you see, that's the lesson I taught. Here was an opportunity to bring these kids to begin to reflect self-consciously on the kind of malevolence of heart that is behind a fight on the playground. And I will lose that opportunity if I'm willing to settle for manipulating the behavior. Well, brethren, I've talked longer than I should have. There's several areas of application. Certainly, this helps us keep the focus on true issues. In our preaching, in our counseling, brethren, we can never settle for externals. The more we keep the focus on heart issues, the more we will keep the grace and the empowerment of God as central in our preaching and teaching ministry and our counseling. You know, I'm persuaded in counseling many of the intractable problems in your people that don't change are because we're trying to help people to change without helping them to understand the heart issues and the idols of the heart that are behind the sin patterns to begin with. And we keep trying to clean the outside of the cup. And as long as the inside of the cup is dirty, the outside just gets dirty again. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup, then the outside will be clean. There's a paradigm there for what we do in counseling. I think in a biblical vision, we cannot understand behavior and direct behavior biblically without reference to the heart from which behavior springs. We've got to deal with the heart. And as we do that, if we are addressing heart issues rather than just simply controlling and constraining behavior, then we're keeping the gospel central. Because again and again, our kids are being confronted with the grace of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the enablement of the gospel. Because you see, if I don't do that, what I'm going to end up doing is this. I'm going to reduce God's standard and I'm going to begin to accept behavior that is something other than loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving my neighbor as myself. I'm going to be reducing the standard. And when I do that, I move my kids away from grace and away from the gospel. Because one of the functions of the standard, the law of God, is to do what? It's to lead us to Christ. You see, the law of God shows us how profoundly we need Christ. How profoundly we need forgiveness. How profoundly we need this radical transformation that the gospel brings. How profoundly we need the daily empowerment and enablement of grace. And that's where I want to keep my focus. In pastoral ministry, that's where I want to keep my focus in shepherding the hearts of my children. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would give us grace as ministers of the gospel to be giving the parents that we serve the tools that they need to keep the gospel and the grace of the gospel central in the correction, discipline, and motivation of their kids. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.